Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter in the first chapter, please. We have been considering verses 17, actually beginning in verse 13 through 21. This morning, I merely want to look at one word in the verse 18. Verse 17, it says, "And if you call on a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." One of the marks of our fallen nature is that we tend to despise or begin to take for granted that which was maybe highly prized by us or valuable to us. I don't want to trivialize this thought, but I thought this would be a good illustration. A few years ago, I wanted a Honda Pilot, but buying them brand new, way, way too expensive for me. Every time I would see someone with a Honda Pilot, I would ask them if they liked it, and they always spoke very highly of it, which only fanned the flames of my carnal desire to have a Honda Pilot. I finally found a used one. It had about 70,000 miles on it, but knowing that a Honda is good for many hundreds of miles of taking care of, and it was in very good condition, a very, very good price, way under retail and way under actually wholesale, I bought it. And I finally said, "I've gotten the vehicle that I've always dreamed of." You know, you could sit up in those high seats and look down at those little cars and say, "Huh, you're way down there, I'm way up here." I said, "I'm really going to take care of this SUV. This is the first SUV I ever owned. We're not hauling things around in it like we did with Jan's van. People are going to have to wipe their feet off before they get in my car. These floor mats are staying clean." And for the first few months, I did my best to keep it as spotless as it was when I bought it. But then came the ice and the snow, and the bloom came off the rose. I began to take my Honda Pilot for granted. In fact, when the price of gas went up over $4, I wasn't thrilled even about having a Honda Pilot anymore. Now, it's a good vehicle. If I take care of it, Lord willing, it'll serve me for many years. But it sits over there in the parking lot across the street. I can't say it's all dirty because I did wash it yesterday, but the floor mats are dirty and it needs good interior cleaning. That which I once regarded very highly has become rather commonplace. But our tendency to take things that are highly prized and valuable for granted is not limited to material and temporal things. If we are not diligent and watchful, we will take that which is more highly prized and more valuable than anything in this entire world. I'm speaking of the redemption of our souls and the price that God the Father in Christ needed to pay and were more than willing to pay to redeem sinners from their sins. The fact that we have a tendency to take this most precious of gifts for granted, I believe, is implied by our Lord's instruction to his apostles during the Last Supper, and of course it applies to us. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, quoting from the Gospels, Paul says, "On the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' He also took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We are commanded to partake of the elements of the communion table on a regular basis so that we remember what it cost our Lord to redeem us. And the terrible implication being that if we do not continue to partake of the elements of the table of the Lord, we will begin to forget the price that he paid to redeem us. That which should be more highly esteemed than anything else will become commonplace to us. And I don't know about you, but I found myself, even though we partake of those things in remembrance of him, I have to ask the Lord to help me not to let this become just a ritual that we do every month. I mean, it is so, I don't know what word to use, that Christ could pay the price that he paid for us, and yet we could, even partaking in those things that remind us of what he paid for us, it's almost a little ritual that we go through. God have mercy on us. The high cost of our redemption is the primary subject of our text this morning, not only to remind us of the high cost of our redemption, but as a motivation to pursue holiness. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan theologian, said this, and I think this is very powerful and very insightful. He said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other there was the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm." Think about it. It costs God more to redeem us than to create us. The outline shows you how I've tried to open up and divide up verses 13 through 21, because Peter has been telling us that we need to live godly in a godless society by setting before us in the first 12 verses all the great benefits and privileges that we have in Christ Jesus, the foundation for living godly in a godless society. Now he's shown us the fundamentals. How do we go about living godly in a godless society? And his first thing is this call to holiness. There's a prelude to the call of holiness in verse 13. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going over and review it. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then we have the features of that call to holiness in verses 14 through 16. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And the word holy here means to be set apart. In our text, it means to be set apart from sinful conduct to righteous and holy conduct. Therefore, this call to holiness means that by the aid of the Spirit, we seek to turn away from sinful conduct and live in ways that are pleasing to God. That's the only way we're going to live godly in a godless society. Having set forth the prelude and the features of the call, in verses 17 through 21, we have the motivation for this call to holiness. And there are three truths that Peter sets before us to motivate us. Three realities before our mind's eye to motivate us to respond to that call of holiness. Last week we looked at verse 17, the fear of God in relationship to our conduct, verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." You call on the Father in prayer, and as a loving Heavenly Father, you know that He hears and answers prayer, but you need to remember that He's also your judge. And He's going to judge all of our works, and He's going to do so without partiality. Therefore, conduct yourselves accordingly as you live your life here on this earth. The second reality he sets before our mind's eye as a motivation to holiness is the price that was paid to secure our redemption. And that brings us to our text. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We must not only keep the fear of God before our mind's eye as a motivation to pursue holiness, but we need to remember the exorbitant price that God in Christ needed to pay and were more than willing to pay to redeem us. And Peter sets forth this motivational truth in a negative and positive way. First, in a negative way, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. Isn't it interesting how he describes the life of an unbeliever? Your aimless, empty conduct. He says, knowing means they already knew this. This was an elementary Christian belief that they were very familiar with. You already know that you were not redeemed with money. You know that you were not redeemed with that which is subject to corruption, to decay. You know you were not redeemed by that which is utterly worthless. But then secondly, he puts it in a positive way in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. You know that you were not redeemed with money or of any amount, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure and spotless in every aspect of his character and his conduct, as typified with the Passover lamb. Now, at this time, I'm going to stop here and mark time. I don't like to do this. I criticize preachers when they do this, but I've come to realize there are times when you're almost forced to do that. I want to stop here for a moment and mark time. I want to pause in this very brief and superficial exposition of this text and spend the remainder of our time in a word study. I normally, as I say, do not do this, but in this case, I believe it's necessary. I want to take time to open up the word redeemed. One of the problems in the church is that believers hear various theological words and terms in sermons that are preached, and these words are picked up and used in theological discussions, but the concepts and the ideas conveyed in those words are not always understood. Take the word redeemed or redemption. The word is found many times in the Scripture. It's found in almost every sermon on the grace of God. It's common in many of our old hymns, which we just sang this morning. The word is often on the lips of believers in the theological discussions, but I'm not certain that those who speak about redemption understand what it means and the implications that flow from it. Let me illustrate. I won't do this, but supposing I were to ask everyone here to write down on paper what the word redeemed means as it's used here in our text, not the generic term, but as it's used specifically here in our text. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. What would you say? I would venture to gain that some of you would be hard-pressed to put a definition down. Now, I don't say that to be demeaning. I'm just saying that's one of the reasons I want to pause here. Because one of the things Pastor Allen said to me when I first came into ministry, and Pastor Allen, for those you don't know, is a man I worked with when I first left the state police and came into ministry. He said, Tom, never assume that the people you preach to know what those various theological terms mean. Don't assume that. When you use them, make sure you explain it to them because there are those who don't know. Therefore, I want to spend some time defining our terms. The cost of our redemption is used here in our text as a motivation to be holy in all of our conduct. But if we are unclear as to its meaning, then the motivational impact is either lost or certainly greatly diminished. Therefore, please be with me, bear with me as I seek to open up this word. I want us to first of all look at the definition of redemption, the necessity, the cost, and the implications of redemption. Anybody want to take, because I preached on redemption about five or six years ago. Anybody want to take a stab at what the two basic essential ingredients of redemption are? No, you don't have to. There are two basic aspects of redemption. First of all, the payment of a ransom and the actual release of one for whom the ransom was paid. You see, many people will say redemption or redeem means to pay back or a term like that. And that's true to a certain point, but it's not specific enough. Redeemed or redemption, as used in our text, means the payment of a ransom and the actual release of one for whom the ransom was paid. First of all, the payment of a ransom. This aspect of redemption is found in a Greek word that's often translated to buy. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price, or you were redeemed at a price. Do not become slaves of men. But Jesus actually used the word ransom for himself on two occasions. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul uses the same word in speaking of Christ in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So a ransom, the payment of a ransom, is a payment made to someone who's in bondage. Secondly, it's not only the payment of a ransom, but it also carries with it the actual release of one for whom the ransom was paid. It comes from a different Greek word that means to release on payment of a ransom. That's the exact word Peter uses in our text. "Knowing that you were not redeemed, set free and released with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious, precious blood of Christ." Now, if you put the two concepts together, you come to a better understanding of what Peter means. To be redeemed or redemption is the payment of a ransom which actually secures the release from bondage of all for whom the ransom was paid. The idea of being released from bondage is embedded in the New Testament concept of redemption because slavery was a common practice in the ancient Roman Empire and in New Testament times. When someone paid the asking price for a slave, that slave was set free from the one that held them in bondage, and unless an adequate payment was made, the slave was never set free. So that's the definition of being redeemed. Let's look at the necessity of being redeemed. Sinners are in need of being redeemed because they are in bondage, and I hope we all appreciate the situation that we were in before we were saved as I go through these things. One of the practical benefits of understanding this aspect of the doctrine of redemption is it gives us a better appreciation of the helpless and hopeless condition that we were in before we were redeemed. By finding out what we were redeemed from, we get a better picture of to whom and to what we were in bondage. But in relationship to our text, it will hopefully create a proper appreciation of the price that was paid to redeem us, which becomes then a powerful motivation to be holy in all of our conduct. As lost, condemned sinners, we were not only in bondage, but we were in bondage to a whole host of cruel and demanding slave masters. And when Christ obtained our redemption, he paid the price and we were set free from them all. Let me give you an indication of some of our slave masters, and we'll have to go through other portions of Scripture. Sinners are redeemed from bondage to Satan. Sinners are redeemed from the bondage to Satan. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Notice now. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Sinners are redeemed from bondage to Satan. Now notice the text that this bondage to Satan cannot be dismissed as merely theoretical, but it's very real and manifests itself in very practical and tangible ways. Look at the end of verse 26. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you want to do. So this is not just some theoretical bondage. We were in bondage to the devil, and we did it according to his will. But Christ paid the price to redeem us, and as believers, he paid the ransom price, and we were released from servitude to Satan. Secondly, we saw this this morning as we're studying Romans 6. Sinners are redeemed from the bondage to sin. Go over to Romans 6, please. Romans 6. Just breaking in on Paul's logical line of thought in verse 17 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And we know we were set free from sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, sinners are redeemed from the bondage of the fear of death. Sinners are redeemed from the bondage of Satan, from bondage to sin, and from the bondage of the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer is setting forth three reasons why it was absolutely essential for Christ to become man. Verse 14. Here's a second reason in this second chapter. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same. In other words, he became flesh and blood just like us. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The phrase subject to bondage shows that it is one from which they cannot extricate themselves. They were subject, sometimes means to entangle securely. These sinners are securely entangled in this bondage. The nature of the bondage or the things that brings it about is, look at the text, the fear of death. Everyone apart from the grace of God has a very real fear of death. The fear acts like a set of chains and holds the sinner in bondage. That this is not just some temporal bondage is made clear by the qualifying phrase, look at it, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every believer, whether he admit it or not, has a terrifying fear of dying. One of the reasons for this fear is that they know there's something beyond the grave. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's put eternity in our hearts. We learned this morning that God has put a God consciousness in the heart of every man, woman, and child through creation. But he has also put the concept of eternity in their hearts. Everyone knows there's something beyond that grave. And as much as they try and dismiss the reality of a final day of judgment or the reality of hell, the possibility of it being true continually lurks in the back of their mind, and that fear of death is a chain that keeps them in bondage. Now, that text never made much sense to me. Now, I've shared this before, but please allow me to do it again for those who haven't heard it. That text to me really didn't make any sense. I didn't understand how can the fear of death hold people in bondage. I had a relative of mine who had a brain tumor. When she was in a hospital earlier, I went to visit her several times and I shared the gospel with her. Normally, she didn't want to hear it. But she said, "Tom, when I get out, I want you to come to my house and we'll talk about this." I knew she was just brushing me off. She got out of the hospital. A month later, Mom said to me, "Go see Aunt Ethel. She's in the hospital with an inoperable brain tumor." I went in to see her, and her daughter was there. And her daughter knew I was there, and she said, "Mom, I'm going down to the cafeteria. I want you to talk to Tom." And this is what she said. She literally screamed it. "I don't want to talk to him." And she kept saying that. She says, "Mom, why don't you want to talk to Tom?" And this is what she said. "Because I'm afraid to die." She had the surgery and she died. That fear of death held her in such bondage that she did not want to hear the only thing that could rescue her from that bondage. This bondage was such that it kept her from wanting to hear the truth. But Christ paid the price of freedom and secured our release from that fear that once kept us in bondage. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Fourthly, sinners are redeemed from the bondage of eternal damnation. This ties in with this. Go over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Sinners are redeemed from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the fear of death, but also from the bondage of eternal damnation, which ties right in with this third one. Look at Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, and redeems your life from destruction." And that's speaking about eternal destruction. The fear of death holds sinners in bondage. It's not an inordinate fear. It's an inadequate fear. Those who die in unbelief will find that there was far more to fear than anything they could have ever imagined. The human mind can never comprehend what hell is like, therefore can never be prepared for what they will face. Physical death opens the door to what John called the second death, which is the unspeakable and incomparable torments of hell. And because of the fate of those who will be cast there, they are sealed forever in a place that will be totally devoid of any and all hope. They'll have no rest night or day. The smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. There will be no mercy in hell. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in cool water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in their flames. There'll be no peace, no joy, no love, nor goodness in hell. The torments will be numerous and horrible beyond belief. The pain and anguish of hell will be unending. But thank God when our Lord entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven with His own precious blood, He paid the price necessary to secure the freedom from all of those for whom the ransom was paid, who redeems your life from destruction. Get back to our text in 1 Peter as you look now at the cost of our redemption. No one can obtain the redemption of sinners but Christ. There's not enough value in the combined wealth of the entire universe to redeem one soul from this bondage. Psalm 49, 6 and 8, those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. For the redemption of their souls is costly. Good works cannot redeem us. God calls them dead works. Our own righteousness cannot redeem us. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and we all fade, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Religious ritual cannot redeem us. If the elaborate ritualistic system of the Old Covenant, set up by God Himself, could not redeem the sinner, then neither can any religious contrivance set up redeem one man. The righteousness of God demanded adequate payment in redeeming sinners. The righteous law of God demanded the death for those that sinned. The only adequate payment for sin is the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. This was typified in the Old Covenant by the fact that the animal slain had to be without defect. But man is sinful. There's no redeeming value in any of our blood. There's none good but God. But God is spirit. Spirit cannot die. A spirit has no blood to shed. God had to become man and be willing to die and shed his blood. The blood of our Lord is the only thing that has enough value to pay the price demanded and to secure the release for whom that price was paid. For you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. When we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we were set free from our bondage to the many and various slave masters. But we are not free to live as we please. We are now God's purchased possession. You have been bought with a price, and we need to live like we have been bought with a price. Who are you living for? Yourself or for Christ? Are the decisions you make designed to please yourself or Christ? Are the goals in life designed to bring glory to yourself or Christ? The attitudes you manifest, do they reflect a self-centeredness or are they consistent with being God's own purchased possession? There are no free spirits in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the devil. We're either one of two kingdoms. We have one or two slave masters, even though they all fall and they can be explained in various ways. We are either slaves of righteousness or slaves of unrighteousness. We belong to God or we belong to the devil. Who you live for will indicate who you belong to. May God be pleased to challenge our hearts, but also to help us go forth praising God for the precious blood of Christ that paid the ransom and secured our freedom from all those slave masters. Let's bow in prayer. We have been redeemed, but not with silver. We have been redeemed, but not with gold. Bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us for taking this for granted. Forgive us for forgetting what it cost you and our precious Lord to redeem us, to redeem just one sinner. Christ, the Creator, had to become man, live 30-some years on this earth, be subject to every hardship and temptation that any of us will ever face, to live an absolutely perfect life, to do only good to those who are in need, but to be brutalized, to be nailed to the cross, laughed and jeered and made fun of, having all of the sins of your people placed on him, feeling your wrath come down against him like cosmic blasts out of heaven, knowing what the horror of being abandoned by his heavenly Father, but having paid our debt in full. He paid the full ransom price with his shed blood. And Father, it's available, that freedom is available to all who will put their faith and trust in Christ. Thank you for what you are willing to pay. May that be a powerful motivation for us to live godly and holy lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.